Rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. Definitely look around and grab one so you can follow along with our study. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew is in the New Testament, the first book in the New Testament before Mark, after Malachi. Matthew chapter 10. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, taking each verse as it comes. Matthew chapter 10. Well, in recent days especially, we have witnessed the actions and the character of a certain group called ISIS, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, or Daesh, as they're now being referred to by many. They've inflicted brutality, of course, on many. I read today that the death toll that they've inflicted in the last 2 years or whatever it is up to 250,000 people, which is really unthinkable. That's, what is that, 10 Teton counties or something like that. Many Christians slaughtered in the mix. It's important that as we sort of live in the Tetons, that we, proverbially speaking, look over the Tetons now and then and just have a world awareness. As Christian people, we're responsible to do so, to pray, to break for them. There's been torturing, beheading, crucifixion, unspeakable atrocities. And as the world has observed their treachery, we've consequently observed how ISIS appears to interpret and abide by the Quran, the book of the Islamic faith. ISIS has made it no secret that they conduct their actions of terror in the name of Islam. They're led by a man, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. He has a master's, and a PhD in Islamic studies. He's a very educated man, as are many supporters of ISIS. They're not cavemen who have no understanding of culture or these kind of things. A lot of them are scholars, well-versed in the Islamic faith and so on. But at the same time, we need to recognize, sort of as a side note, that many worldwide Muslim leaders, for example, have said that they reject ISIS altogether. They do not consider them Muslims. I had an interaction with a sheikh, a Muslim teacher, who told me that no Islamic scholars consider them Muslims and they are apostates altogether. And if we as Westerners fail to recognize this, we're being ignorant. We need to be aware and not just kind of lump everything into one category. However, a look at the Quran, honest reading of the Quran, seems to indicate that ISIS is not entirely inconsistent with the Islamic faith. There are passages which sanction violence, retaliation, revenge, fighting, for example, if a Muslim is attacked. Obviously, Muslims differ on their interpretation of this, but one fact remains. ISIS, again, is led by men who are educated in the faith, versed in the Quran, far more than any idealistic sort of pie-in-the-sky Westerner who's isolated from these kind of things. And they use their book as justification for what they do. Their approach, furthermore, shows really the vast difference between their interpretation of the Quran, between the Quranic and the biblical view of how to handle when you perceive you are opposed for your faith, persecuted for your faith, rejected for your faith. Again, not all streams of Islam can be dumped into ISIS. However, their view and their interpretation really shows a polar opposite understanding of how to handle retaliation from the Word of God, from the Bible. It's been fascinating to see that play out. ISIS assume that they are mostly on the defense, that they are carrying out a lot of these things because they've been attacked first. Whatever the case may be, In tonight's text, we'll see this difference. A passage where Christ commands quite a different thing than retaliation when it comes to Christians being persecuted or opposed. Our study this evening in verse 16 to 23, it'll carry us a couple parts, a couple weeks. We'll see down through verse 31, 32-ish, we'll see sort of a mini theology of how to handle opposition as a Christian. It was difficult to study this text because I just can't relate to people wanting to chop my head off or kill me for my faith. The opposition that I face is really minuscule compared to what Christ is referring to in the text. Nevertheless, if we are faithful to Christ, you will be opposed. That is a promise and a guarantee. If we are loyal to him, we will experience opposition, especially in fun little Jackson Hole. So with that, follow along as I read verse 16 to 23 of Matthew chapter 10. This is Jesus speaking here. God's word says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you, will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." You'll be, excuse me, "but whenever," verse 23, "they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." A little background of where we are, if you haven't been with us. This section started out actually in chapter 9, in verse 36. You can look there really quick, where Jesus is looking around the fields and the cities of Israel, and he sees people who are lost, who think they know God, who have warmed a pew in a synagogue their whole life, but they're lost, and he's broken over them. And he says that he seeks to shepherd them. They're like sheep without shepherds. And so really, this is a turning point in redemptive history where Christ begins to send out workers into his harvest to build his church, to express his saving love. And he begins by doing so. He sends out the apostles. The apostles, we saw 2 weeks ago in our study of chapter 10 that Christ really on purpose sends out unimpressive, unfashionable people to do the most important work in the universe. The apostles were fishermen, nobodies, unimpressive people. And he does that on purpose so that he gets the glory. Chapter 10 is really is one event. It's one sort of sermon on leadership training, set in a unique time for a unique group of men, these 12 apostles who would go out and really turn the Roman Empire upside down amidst persecution and impossible circumstances with no money, no fame, no resources except God and the Bible. And of course, the empire was turned upside down. Chapter 10 here. This is the beginning of all of this. The last week in verse 5 to 15, we saw 8 guidelines for effective disciple making. Disciple making, in other words, speaking about Christ, pouring into people that they would become followers of Christ who would do the same. And so tonight, Christ is still in this leadership training, and he's going to give a reality check that there will be opposition. And the kind he's referring to is great. Death, abuse, imprisonment. All of which, by the way, could easily come about in our nation in the very near future. We're headed in that direction, certainly. But though it is not there yet, certainly we still face opposition from people because of love for Christ. Whatever the situation, whatever opposition you might face with the holidays coming up and so on. Often we gather with friends and family, and those are notorious times for opposition, times of heated discussion and so on. Whatever it might be, this will be a study to equip us in how to respond, how to think through things like opposition. This will be part one, and we'll see how long it takes us. Our main idea, though, it's in your bulletin as well. We'll put it up here of the study. Because we as humanity are by nature dead in sin. By nature, dead in sin and opposed to God. Christians can expect opposition in the world for their loyalty to Christ. Christians can expect opposition in the world for their loyalty to Christ. It should be said as well that nobody starts out as a Christian in their life. There's no such thing as, well, how'd you become a Christian? Well, I was born into a Christian family. That's not how it works. That may be how it works in other faiths, but you have to be born again by the Spirit of God through repentance and faith in Christ. So with our outline then will be this. Truths, maybe eight of them, we'll see, I don't know. Truths for following Christ in an opposing world. Preparatory truths, calibrating truths, truths to give us a grid, a theology, that we would be realistic. This isn't heaven. The world is run by Satan. He's the god of this world, though under the sovereignty of the God. He's the prince of this world, so there will be opposition. So we need these truths that Christ offers us here by way of application through his instruction to the apostles. And if, by the way, if you're newer to the Christian thing, if you're not a Christian yet, we're glad you joined us. I think you'll find this passage very insightful. I think you'll benefit from this study. Just as far as learning what Christ calls his people to when they're opposed for their faith. So number one is this. It's sort of a preface point to the entire study. That people oppose Christ and his word reveals humanity's deep sinfulness. This is sort of a bedrock preface truth as we ease into this passage. That people oppose Christ, and if you're a Christian, you at some time in your life were opposed to Christ. That people oppose Christ and his word, the scriptures, reveals humanity's deep sinfulness. In many senses, it's a tragedy that passages like these in Matthew 10 even have to exist. Just to calibrate our thinking here in this point, we do well to observe that it is just a bizarre and a tragic phenomena that human beings reject Christ and his word in the 66 books of the Bible. How strange that there would be even one person in the world who would hear the word of God and would not eagerly and joyfully give their lives to Christ and say, "Yes, Lord, yes. Thank you for coming to earth and dying for me." And that you would allow someone like me to follow you? Oh, gladly, Lord. Whatever you command, gladly I will do so. There is nothing more strange and disturbing than a human being opposing Jesus Christ. Why? Because of who he is and what he's like. Christ is God. He is perfect in love, perfect in kindness, perfect in wisdom, perfect in compassion, perfect in power. Christ is love. He's the most loving, gracious, merciful individual in the universe. That there is one person who wouldn't enthusiastically and rigorously follow him, that we would even once disobey him. This is the most bizarre thing in the universe, the most illogical. He does the most loving thing that anyone could possibly do. He takes the punishment for our moral failures on the cross, which we should endure. He's the one who deserves unending love loyalty, surrendered allegiance because of who he is. Yet he comes to a fist-shaking, darkened world, and he gets treated the way he does. And he accomplishes the saving work for this fist-shaking, darkened world so that fist-shaking God-haters could go to heaven. A place we have neither earned nor deserve. For an amount of time we have not earned or deserve. To receive blessing and bliss and experience joy that we have not earned or deserve. Why would Christ want people like people to go to heaven? Our moral imperfections in thought or word and deed have separated us from God eternally unless God fixes that, and he does. He does without the help or contribution of one person. This is astounding. Jesus earns the way to eternity for us. He earns forgiveness. Salvation is not by works for human beings who receive it, but it is certainly by works because Jesus had to earn it himself. We receive it by faith. He earned it. We could have Christ could have rescued us from eternal punishment, and then we could just cease to exist, and that would be a wonderful gift. However, he not only earns our way out of an eternity in hell, he earns our way into an eternity in heaven. This is outrageous love and mercy. And he does all of this not for neutral people, but for sinful people. You know, it'd be one thing if we were, you know, helpless victims, innocently incapable of getting to heaven, if we just couldn't get there. It'd be one thing, and we were innocent. You know, you believe in him, done deal. But the situation is far worse than that. We are not, for example, we're not like some innocent drowning person who accidentally fell off a boat into the sea, and Christ kind of comes and pulls us out of there. No, that illustration is totally inadequate. We're like a rebellious, wretched sailor who this perfect captain allows to come onto his wonderful, luxurious ship, takes us aboard for free, and he feeds us and provides us, and then we sprint off the top deck and throw ourselves into the stormy sea, and then the captain single-handedly jumps into the sea, risking his own life, giving his own life, swims up to us, and we're like this wretched man who swims away from him and punches and kicks him and spits at him as he tries to rescue us. As he keeps coming and he keeps coming after us and he keeps coming after us as we destroy ourselves, we're not neutral. Romans 3:10 and through 12 and 18, there's none righteous, no, not one. This is the absolute objective condition of all humanity. No one understands. If you operate in life without this truth, you will have a false understanding of all other things pertaining to life and godliness. This is really where it starts. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And notice how righteous and good in that passage is parallel with seeking God and fearing God. Do you see that? Those concepts are synonymous. And if you're not a Christian and you kind of struggle with this concept, obviously it's very offensive to sinful humanity, as it's been offensive to me in my life. You know, let's ask ourselves this. Well, what kind of love have we offered to God in our lives, apart from his grace? What kind of ongoing benefit and devotion have we given to him that he is deserving of? We failed, and not on accident. We're not neutral, and yet neither is God. The good news is that God isn't neutral either. He's not neutral on the other side. He loves us. Our hate for him does not deflate his love for us. Our indifference towards him does not shrink his love for us. One of the most amazing verses in the Bible is this, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And just stop there. Every time you read that verse, you should stop and think, really? Why? Why, God, do you so love the world? What a bizarre thing. What has the world ever done for you? That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For, even more, God didn't send his son into the world to judge the world. The world's already fallen. We're already judged by our non-neutral stance. But that the world might be saved through him. Christ endures centuries, millennia he's endured, of humans who are selfish, who fight, who war, who steal, who brag, who disobey his word, who complain, who are not enthusiastically devoted to him. He endures and he endures and he endures. And then he comes to be treated as we deserve. On the cross, so that whoever just believes, childlike faith, can be treated as he deserves for all eternity. That's just a good deal. I pray to God you would bow your knee in faith and loathe your sin and loathe yourself as is fitting, as accompanies all genuine conversion to Christ. And thank him for that kind of love. Let's put away any accusations that God does not love. You know, it'd be one thing again if God said, you know what, okay, the world's in rebellion against me. I'm still going to make the sun rise, still going to make it set, still going to make, you know, the weather go so crops can grow, so they can eat, enjoy, have some health, recreation, family fun, this kind of thing. I mean, that would be radically loving of God if he simply did that. But it goes much further. He takes on humanity, lives a life we couldn't, dies on the cross, and absorbs in himself on the cross the sentence for every moral failure that you and I have ever done. So that we could have a place in heaven for eternity. How does the human race respond? Well, we can't mention Christ's names in schools or public forums or at Christmas. I mean, that might be offensive. We need to remain neutral. May God help us. God help us. May we cry with the psalmist in Psalm 67, O God, let all the peoples praise you. That there is even one human being that doesn't should grieve our hearts deeply in his despicable sin. Litmus tests. You may remember these things from chemistry class. You had these little strips of paper. Remember litmus tests? L-I-T-M-U-S. You had these strips of paper to discern if a solution was acidic or alkaline, a low pH or high pH, and you dip the paper into solution. If it turned red, it was what? Acidic. If it turned blue, it was alkaline. The purpose of the litmus is to tell you something not about the litmus paper, but about the solution into which the paper was immersed. Christ is the litmus test for humanity, for the moral condition of the world. Immerse him in his word, the Bible, he can't be separated from his word, into humanity, and the response of humanity will tell you objectively the condition of humanity. Bring in the most loving, wise, powerful, compassionate individual, throw him in the muck of humanity, let's see how it works out. Were the first or 21st century, they killed him then, they would have killed him now. He's mocked, outlawed, spurned, outlawed from schools, from kindergarten to college. His words, even a little cross, stirs offense. Entire organizations are created to keep him as far out into the fringe of public life as possible. Mention him to your not yet believing friend or coworker, and they stir, they turn red, they get uncomfortable. Mention him in some parts of the world, you get mocked, imprisoned, you lose your job, you get killed. And it's a funny thing. If you donate a few thousand bucks to, you know, a hospital or a school or the library, they put your name on a brick or a plaque. But if you create the world, if you create human beings, make the sun rise, go down, crops, if you die for the sin of the world and offer them heaven, your name gets banned from the hospital, from the library, and from the schools. What's happening here? Well, human beings are born neutral. Come on. I mean, is Christ some sort of evil despot that's malicious and seeks to destroy people's lives? No. Infinitely the opposite. So why the opposition, the red faces, the morally acidic response? Because there is none who does good. There is none who understands. There is none righteous. No, not even one. And if you reject that truth, my friend, you are delusional. You're delusional of the worst kind. None of us is born righteous. That anybody would be opposed to Christ reveals a deep, deep problem with the nature of mankind. A wretched problem. We're talking about a wickedness inherent to humanity that is unspeakable. It's unbelievable that God, in being offended and angry as he should be every day, doesn't just annihilate us all. The great litmus test of a human being is not looking at the quantity of altruistic deeds that they perform, the degrees they have, the charity they donate to. Morality is always in reference to Jesus Christ. It is how they respond to Christ. It is what they do with Christ. That is the measure of a human being, a society, a culture. Absolutely. Well, he's a good guy. He just doesn't want to have much to do with Christ. Oh, no, he's a wretched man who deserves an eternity in hell, like me, like the rest of us. And keep in mind that none of us can respond favorably to Christ apart from his grace, apart from his mercy. Number one. Number two. Christ deliberately, well, that is an introduction. Christ then deliberately sends his people into an opposing, darkened world. An opposing, darkened world. When we come to faith in Christ, which is just amazing that he would save us. By faith, he changes our hearts to love him, but it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Oh boy. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So reality check for the young apostles here, first century. Jesus gives the bad news here. The metaphor is frightening. Followers of Christ, we are sheep. As we go into the world to be obedient to, till death, to speak the gospel, we are in the midst of wolves. And pretty much every apostle died because of their faith in Christ. They were treated like a sheep in the midst of wolves. A sheep is no match for a wolf. Let's discuss the illustration for a moment here. Wolves are a fast animal, sheep are slow. Wolves are strong, sheep are weak. Wolves can do things like run and jump and hunt. Sheep can't do that. They're totally dependent on a shepherd. Wolves have huge teeth, strong jaws. They're built to tear flesh. Sheep are built to stand around and tear grass. Wolves are looking for their kill. And so with that, we know that followers of Christ enter a hostile world. This sets the stage for the apostles and anyone else who would be faithful to Christ to speak the gospel. Wolves won't like it. Now, some wolves, by the power of Christ, will turn into sheep. The Apostle Paul was a wolf. He used to kill Christians and throw them in jail, and he turned into a sheep. By God's grace, he heard the gospel and was saved. Wolves, by the way, like to come and hang out with sheep. They like to pretend they're sheep. They like to wait patiently among the sheep with a sheep disguise on and then just do great damage when the timing is right. They're cunning, they're smart. But this is how it is for Christians in the world. Opposition. Persecution. So then, this helps us understand that when we are opposed for our faith, that it's not an indicator that we're doing something wrong. As a matter of fact, it often means you're doing something right. We have to change our sort of understanding of life. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly. Well, I want to know what's coming after that, Paul. What about all who desire to live godly? Every Christian desires to live godly. In Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Which means if I'm never being opposed, then I'm never living godly in Christ Jesus. That's convicting for me. 1 Peter 4, this is just going to be a normal thing. Beloved, says Peter, I mean, and this is real, just this is great persecution. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. Don't think it's strange if people want to burn, kill, imprison you. That's not anything strange, Peter says to Christians. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. That means when you get to heaven. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. You're doing something right. It needs to be for Christ, though, not because we're being a chump, a jerk. Because the spirit of glory and God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name, in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Whoa. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it was with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We're sent into situations in which opposition will be the norm. Christ does this on purpose. He saves his people from sin, then he sends them among sinners. Why does he do this? Because he loves sinners. He's not just going to save some and then warp them out and leave everybody. He cares for people. He cares for the hostile world. Christianity then is not a bunker religion. It's a seeking, speaking, loving, saving endeavor where we are sent by Christ. We've got to get out of the bunker sometimes. Get bold. Love people enough to be bold. If you experience opposition, say in your family, it's because Christ put you there because he loves your wretched family who is condemned and wants them to be saved. If you experience opposition at your job, at school, in the neighborhood, wherever, it's because he loves those people who oppose you and he wants you to be salt and light and speak the gospel to them. This isn't an accident. He sent you there. Look, it says, I send you as sheep before wolves. We are no better. We are objects of his love, and he wants others to be as well. Have you experienced, certainly you've experienced some hostility for your loyalty and your allegiance to Christ. Certainly you have. Especially in this town. Especially in this town. I lived in Los Angeles and would spend time in Hollywood and some of these places that are colorful for 5 years prior to coming back here in 2008. And I can say I've experienced more hostility in Jackson Hole than I have in Hollywood in L.A., specifically because of Christ. And I know others of you would testify the same. This place needs the gospel, the true gospel. Not good old cowboy Christian morality religion. No, they need Christ and to repent. They need what we've been given, to bow to Christ, to be saved. So let us not lose heart. Just because we're sheep among wolves, this doesn't mean we're going to lose. It just means it's going to be hard. We have 2,000 years of behind us of history of sheep living in wolves, don't we? And incredibly, the church is bigger now than it ever has been. It's because Christ, the chief shepherd, is sustaining it. So we can just be faithful. We might go out of existence pretty quickly, but it won't be a lost cause. God loves sinners. He deliberately sends sinners to other sinners. Number two. Number three. An opposing world then necessitates that we as Christians, that we exercise situational discernment. Since the world is opposed, since the world is hostile, this requires that we be a thinking people, a discerning people. I heard one wise pastor recently say the greatest need in Christianity today, the greatest need in Christianity today is discernment. Totally agree with that. The ability to think biblically, to have a biblically tight grid of theology, knowing what the Bible says, and then apply that to my life and my life as I go out into the world and live very wisely with doctrine and wisdom. It kills our witness when we lack discernment, when we're not a thinking people. Look at verse 16. So, right away, Jesus gives some great timeless advice here. So, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Great wisdom in a wolfish world. And they're balancing commands here. The Greek word there for shrewd, it has the idea of situational discernment. Situational wisdom. Not just having this cookie cutter approach, just everything, I do this. But knowing scripture, Bible verses, and knowing like how to conduct myself appropriate to each situation. And it also has the idea of my foremost goal is not to just exist and enjoy my Jackson Hole lifestyle, though that's fine, but to speak the gospel to people, to speak Christ to people, to be salt and light before people during my short time I have here in my Jackson Hole lifestyle. To be as shrewd as serpents. Serpents are cunning. Calculating. John Calvin says, serpents know everybody hates them. They know everybody hates them, so they have to be calculated how they operate and how they approach life and go get their food and show themselves in public. They're scheming in how they approach. Obviously, we're not to sin, which is clear from the command. We are to be innocent as doves. Doves symbolized a purity, a moral innocence. So it's this carefully calculated awareness of those who oppose us, but not where we're hiding in our hole. Doves and snakes, they come out. Not where we're hiding in a hole, but where we're out and about seeking for opportunities to be salt and light, to make Christ's name famous among people, to speak the words of Christ to people who are not yet believers, to be innocent, to avoid provoking unnecessarily, to avoid offending unnecessarily, not to avoid offending, to avoid offending unnecessarily. We're to avoid being unnecessarily weird. We're to avoid being socially awkward. We're to avoid being inappropriately tacky and cheesy with our lives. We are to be situationally wise in the world in which we operate for the gospel, to be salt and light. We have to be thinking people. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, we're to conduct ourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, letting our speech be with grace, seasoned with grace, so that we would know how to answer each person. If we get to go to heaven, this is a reasonable responsibility for us to have as delegated by Christ, isn't it? It's reasonable. We're to speak Christ. This whole context assumes we're speaking his resurrection, his death. Sometimes, if you've been like me, sometimes I've struggled. We can think so much about the wolfish world that we just, I'm not going to say anything. I don't do that. That's disobedience. But as we do, we're to be calculated, but not compromising. We're to be cunning, yet truthful. We are to be kind, but not flattering, and sincere without diluting the truth. Christ assumes we would pray for opportunities, be strategic for opportunities to speak Christ to people, to do so with integrity. Sometimes if we're fearing people, we can interpret the smallest things as, oh, it's not the Lord's timing and the Lord hasn't opened the door. Oh, they said they're busy on Sunday nights. That means the door is closed and I can't ever invite them to church. No. Pray that God would change their schedule or something. God is able to do that. Strategizing, loving not yet believers so that they would be saved. That just is loving people. Do you love people? That's loving people. If hell is an eternity of conscious literal torment, and Jesus spoke really very clearly about the subject that it is, that's the greatest thing, that's the worst thing that can befall a person. So the most loving thing that we could do to somebody is to help alleviate the worst thing, which is hell. The thing that we could do that can alleviate that would be to be effective salt and light in speaking the gospel to them. Number four. Opposition should be expected from all angles. Opposition should be expected from all angles. Two angles are given here. Opposition in the name of God and religion, and opposition from the state, from governors. Look at verse 17. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Beware. Again, this has the idea of, Christian, be in a state of readiness. Be smart, be intelligent, understand something about culture and theology and biblical doctrine. Know, have a biblical worldview, and be watchful of the people and what's going on for the gospel. Again, a tragedy, this command has to exist. Nevertheless, the opposition is clarified. At times it will be a neighbor saying, no thanks, I don't believe that, which is hardly, that's not persecution. But even more, it will be in the name of religion. Look at the phrase there. They'll hand you over to the courts. Hand you over, meaning like when a person delivers you into the control of someone else is the idea. Presumably a guilty person for punishment by authorities, taking control of you. And in the name of religion, courts here, it's in the context of first century Judaism, Jewish culture. In Jewish culture, the religion and the state were inseparable because they're still under the Mosaic Covenant here, theoretically, still under the Old Testament. What would happen is Jewish law would be administered. A Jew accused of violating Mosaic law or rabbinic tradition would be tried at these courts. Christ foretells this disastrous future situation when apostles who were all Jews and others who would be brought against their will before Jewish courts for sentencing. Jewish courts, the people of God, the people chosen, whom God loved from the Old Testament, whom he saved, he redeemed from Egypt. This is just incredible, the level of depravity. Why would the Jews do this? The same reason anyone else does, because they're lost. They'll hand you over, verse 17, to the courts, moreover, to be scourged. They'll scourge you in their synagogues. The synagogue was a Jewish equivalent of a church. You'll come to church, and they'll scourge you. This is the punishment which usually followed a conviction to the Jewish courts. Scourge. Usually, in the Jewish courts, a first offense would be overlooked, and a second offense would bring this punishment. It was a fairly public ordeal where there would be one guy who was the judge. He would announce the sentence. Another guy would stand there and declare the punishment. There would be another who would do the scourging. It was just a big old whip, a very painful whip. And another guy who would count the lashes. I mean, it was a scene. And in Deuteronomy 25:3, there was a limited number. The maximum was 40. Which is why you see Paul talking about how five times he received 40 lashes minus one, 39. They would stop short of one. They would usually whip the back and the front of your body. It was super, super painful. And 40 might seem like a lot, and it is, but to compare it to other cultures, the Code of Hammurabi, which is an ancient Babylonian law, allowed 60, and the Quran allows 80 up to 100. So persecution is going to come in the name of God and religion. Christ again said this the night before he was crucified, John 16:1. These things I've spoken to you so you know you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. They think they're serving God and doing that. These things they will do because, why, Jesus? They have not known me or the Father. Because they are not saved. They're not believers, though they think they are. Wow. But these things I've spoken to you so that when the hour comes, and it will, you may remember that I told you of them. Why do people do this? They don't know God. And sure enough, this kind of thing has just filled history, church history, the last 2,000 years. First, second, third century, ending early in the fourth century, the Roman Empire, it was illegal to be a Christian. They would throw you in the Colosseum, kill you, chop off your head. Nero wrapped people in pitch, use them as his candles. And the Circus Maximus there in downtown Rome, late first century. After that, it was the Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church, put it's possible more Christians to death than any other movement. Very likely. In the medieval times, movements like the Waldenses and the Albigenses, little known movements, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th century of people that preached the word, gathered as churches, practiced one another's, they were wiped out by Roman Catholicism. Up to the Reformation, during the Reformation, the 1500s especially, no one really knows. Only God knows the amount that the Catholics put to death. Bloody Mary alone, Queen Mary I of England and Ireland in the 1500s, in her short stint of about 5 years that we know of, she burned about 300 Christians at the stake in the name of God under the jurisdiction of Roman Catholicism. They would still be doing it today, by the way, if they had the power that they had then. Rome would. Buddhists, Christians have been imprisoned and beaten by Buddhists. This is a little known fact. In places like Central Asia, they experience persecution. People have been martyred by those of the Shinto religion in Japan. Hindus, Muslims. That's been happening for centuries in the name of religion. Oh, what about the Crusades and these kind of things? Look, the Crusades was a bizarre time, and a lot of the things that professing Muslims were doing were they were just a 12th, 13th century group of ISIS, basically, is what they were doing. They needed to be stopped. However, the individual Christian's responsibility is not to kill people in retaliation. What the state did, and it was Roman Catholicism who was ruling at the time, so the state has two responsibilities, Romans 13, to justly collect taxes, to justly bear the sword against evil. That is a God-delegated responsibility. Terrible atrocities were committed in the name of God on both sides. The fact remains, genuine Christians have been and continue to be martyred in the name of religion all across the planet. Second, persecution will come from the state and the government. Verse 18. And, Jesus says, not only this, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Wow. Persecution will come from rulers, Gentiles, sanctioned by the state. History has witnessed this. Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate and then later Paul. Paul, I mean, much of the book of Acts is filled with Paul preaching the gospel to Gentile rulers. Sergius, chapter 13, Felix in chapter 24, Festus in Acts 25, King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And later, to Timothy and probably other places, Paul was brought before Nero himself, Emperor Nero, the Caesar, likely martyred by him around 67 A.D., but the account of some of these in Acts is very captivating because here Jesus is saying, I will allow this to happen, you to be brought before Gentile, non-Jew nations and governors and mayors and kings and whatever, for me, it says. For my sake, to speak about me. In other words, that's part of how the mission will be carried out. That's part of how the church will be built. Using these as key opportunities. I love that moment before King Agrippa, Acts 26, 28. Paul is before the king in chains. King Agrippa, in all his pomp, replies to Paul, in a short time, Paul, will you persuade me to become a Christian? Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Do we want everybody to become a Christian? Yes! It's the greatest thing in the world. You get to go to heaven. You get to know Christ. Paul says, yes, everybody. As he's standing there, broken in chains. These are gospel opportunities. So when you might not be brought before a king, maybe you will be, I don't know, or you are brought before coworkers or neighbors or families, friends, whatever. These are God-given opportunities. You are sent by God, Christian, into the world to speak for his sake, to speak about him. Lastly, let's do one more point and then we'll end. Number five. God promises strength to honor him when persecuted. God promises strength to honor him when persecuted. Verse 19. Some good news here. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. When they hand you over, not if. And I suppose in this text, it is remarkable that Jesus doesn't first say, oh, don't worry about whether or not you'll be killed or oppressed or mocked. Don't worry about that. He doesn't say that. He assumes we're worrying first that we would be faithful to speak boldly for Christ in these situations. That would be our worry. That our first concern would be faithfulness and loyalty to him and the gospel. How can I be faithful to share Christ crucified here? that they might be saved. That we as God's people, he assumes, would be so consumed with the mercy we've received that our first goal in these opposition circumstances would be to pass that on. The Christian's response to opposition is not retaliation, but love. One of the greatest acts of love we could ever do is share the truth of Christ crucified for our sins. God stands with his children in a special way, this text indicates, to strengthen them, to speak Christ and to speak Christ crucified. Notice verse 20, for it's not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. The Spirit of your Father, just another term for the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, who Christians receive the moment they trust Christ. If you read the apostles in the book of Acts, and I'm going to encourage you to pick up a book called Fox's Book of the Martyrs if you don't have that. Fox's Book of the Martyrs. It records martyrs from the 2nd all the way up to the 20th century and like their death words as they were being martyred. Very encouraging. You see this happening. The Spirit of God strengthens them. Sometimes we're afraid to share the gospel with others because we think, well, if they say this, I won't know how to respond. Or if they say that, I don't know if I could, how to react to that. I better just be quiet. But look at this and receive comfort. The Spirit of God inside of you will strengthen you to speak. The idea that he'll bring to mind in a bold and a loving way appropriate truths in that moment. What a comfort that God stands with you. That you would be faithful in opposition. So we see a little pneumatology here, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons God gives us the Holy Spirit is not to put him in a case and sit there and say, oh man, I wish I could live a life where I could experience his power. No, to put ourselves in situations in which we would really need him. In other words, speaking the gospel in circumstances in which people might not want to hear it in that moment. And he says, I'll strengthen you for that. I'll strengthen you for that. Are you using the power of the Holy Spirit in that way? God promises strength to honor him when persecuted. No, we'll end there and we'll pick up next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great comforts, your promises to be with us, knowing that when we are opposed, it's as if you're opposed as well. Because really, it's not about us, it's about you, Lord. So may those of us who know you be faithful, and loving, to not retaliate, but to love back with the gospel, to be salt and light, to be a thinking, discerning people in a lost culture. As we go out this week and the holidays, Lord, let us be salt and light. Let us be bold, Father. Save some through us, even this week, we pray. And those in here who don't know you, Lord, I pray they would receive your great love. Their hearts would be softened to the immense mercy that you offer through simple faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.